We continue this evening in our present studies in the Gospel of Matthew, and we're in chapter 27, and we come once again to verse number 50. This is our sixth and final time coming to this particular verse. And the reason that we have spent so much time on this verse, and indeed on the whole narrative of the crucifixion, is because it is the central message of the gospel, and it would be remiss on our part simply to look at these great events as just commenting on them and passing on, when there are depths and dimensions and indeed magnitudes of grace and solemnity that really must be explained, not explained away, but explained in the light of the teaching of the Bible elsewhere. For the simple reason that the teaching of the Old Testament is really preparation and prophetic of this event that's being recorded. And the rest of the New Testament, the writings of the apostles, the preaching of the apostles and the Acts of the apostles, for example, and the book of Revelation, they are all explanatory of the significance of the death of Christ. We read in the Acts of the apostles, for example, of how when they went about preaching, they went preaching Jesus and the resurrection. That is, he died and rose again. And Paul, as you remember, when he went to Corinth to preach, determined to know nothing among them save Jesus Christ and him crucified. We preach Christ crucified, he said. And that has been the theme. Indeed, we might almost say the placarded intent of the Christian church down through the ages, to preach Christ crucified. And that's what we've been trying to look at then over these past number of months now, and over these past several weeks at verse number 50. So we come to it once again for the final time. Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up or loosed his spirit. Now, we've looked at this verse in general terms. We've looked at the meaning, general meaning for him and the world and the church. We have looked at the individuals for whom did Christ do this. He did it for everybody that will believe in him. Everybody who comes to him is covered by the death of Christ, and so on. And last Sunday evening, we were looking at how is it that the death of Christ actually becomes our salvation. In what way is it that we are linked in to this after all this took place way back in 2,000 years ago or so, in a different culture, different part of the world? The whole environment is different to anything with which we are familiar. Different languages were being spoken. And how is it that all the nations of the earth are invited to be participants and to be involved in the death of Christ and be saved by what Christ Jesus did? And we're considering that last Sunday evening. And we began, you remember, by emphasizing that it is the death of Christ. We are reconciled to God, Paul tells us in Romans chapter 5. We are reconciled to God by the death of his Son. So the great thing that Christ has done to procure salvation is not simply to preach great sermons and perform signs and wonders, marvelous as these things are, and they caused astonishment in the days of his flesh, but the thing that he did supremely that makes him the savior of sinners is that he died for sinners. He died, and as we're going to see, he rose again from the dead. So we are reconciled to God by the death of his Son. And if we are reconciled, how much more we're going to be saved, the fullness of salvation we're going to experience through the resurrection. We'll come to that in due course, of course. And then we saw, well, how does that death of Christ actually become ours? What's the mechanism? And we emphasized three things, you may remember. We emphasized, first of all, our union with Christ. The scripture teaches union between Christ and his people, There is a solidarity, just as there is a solidarity between you and me and Adam, so in Christ there is a solidarity, our union with Christ. And this is how Paul describes a Christian believer. He is a man or a woman or a boy or a girl who is in Christ over and over again. We looked at some references. And then we saw that there was the doctrine of imputation. And we saw that the doctrine of imputation is the doctrine where something that doesn't belong to us literally nonetheless is reckoned to us. It's put to our account. And there are three areas in which this doctrine of imputation works in the teaching of the Scripture. First of all, the sin of Adam is imputed to us. We are born in sin. You and I, we don't become sinners by sinning. We sin because we're already sinners. We are born as sinners. We are born with the imputation of Adam's corrupt and guilty nature. And then, secondly, there is the imputation of our sin to Christ. He takes our sin. We've already emphasized over and over again that the death of Christ is, in a sense, an ordinary death, in the sense that it is a death for sin. If he died, then it's because in some way he is connected with sin. The wages of sin is death. That is the way it is for you and for me. But that's the way it is also for Christ. He is bearing the penalty of sin. But he's not bearing the penalty of his own sin. He's bearing our sin. And that's what Peter emphasizes, you remember, how he takes our sin in his own body on the tree. And we emphasized that. First of all, Adam's sin imputed to us. Our sin imputed then to Christ. And then the righteousness of Christ imputed to us. God made him to be sin for us. He who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And we are regarded by God, not as without sin, not as not guilty, but not condemned, because we are covered by the righteousness of Christ. And the doctrine of justification is nothing more than the imputation of another's righteousness, just as the condemnation of Christ is nothing more than the imputation of another's unrighteousness. And Paul works out this all for us in Romans chapter 5 and in other places. We were looking at these things in a little detail last Sunday. And then the third emphasis we made, not only, first of all, our union with Christ, the doctrine of imputation, but also by faith. Faith is not something that does anything. It receives what's already done. Faith is not an act of merit. And we need to be clear on that, because sometimes we emphasize faith as though faith were in some way the basis of our salvation. Our salvation is not based on our faith. It is based upon the righteousness of Christ. And our faith does nothing more than receive. And I was quoting to you John Calvin's great words that faith is the empty hand that receives, and we receive nothing from God in terms of salvation except that which we can carry away in the vessel of faith, as John Calvin puts it so biblically and indeed so graphically. Well, these are the issues that we were dealing with last Sunday evening. Now, I was wondering whether to come back to this passage once again, and I indicated last Sunday evening that I would be doing so. Not because we want to prolong our studies or to appear to be over much clever or anything like that, but there are other things in this verse that we really must consider before we leave it. And even when we do finish it this evening, we still must not imagine we've said everything that could indeed be said. But we've said the main things, and that's the important point. We've got the scaffolding in our thinking, and it's always important to have the bare bones, the outline, and you can fill in the details for yourself. So we're going to look at this verse once again. Now, you know that I am not given to alliterative preaching. I don't go in for that. But poets do, writers do, and preachers do, simply because it's helpful. And it so happens to be that I want to make three emphases this evening, which are alliterative. I sometimes don't even have points as such. At least they don't stand out in that way. But there are times when it's a good exegetical or preaching device, homiletical device, as they call it, simply for the memory and for a certain sense of balance and so on. And you find that writers use it even in prose. You can have a kind of alliterative style, and certainly the poets do it all the time, and the songwriters do it. And we have to be careful, of course. I've always avoided as best I can that trap that many preachers, I do believe, fall into, where on a Saturday night they might be looking around for a third sweet pea, as it were. And we have to be careful about that kind of thing. But anyway, I do want to emphasize three things this morning, indeed this evening, and they do happen to begin with E, not P, which seems to be one of the favorite ones among preachers. But I want to look at these things this evening. And there are three final points that I think we really must consider before we leave this verse, which deals with us with the actual moment and the cause of the death of Christ, or the experience of death. We've already looked at what actually happened when Christ died. And we believe that this final cry, it's a loud cry, we're told. It's obviously meant to be heard. It is a cry of victory. Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. We believe that that was the final cry. And at that point, he then delivered himself from the body and delivered himself into the hands of God. Into thy hands I commit my spirit. We've looked at all of these things over the past number of weeks. So what then are we going to say further about this great event of the death of Christ? Well, the first thing I want to emphasize this evening is that the death of Christ is an explanation of what otherwise might be a tremendous, almost insoluble mystery. And the mystery is the mystery of godliness that we were reading about in 1 Timothy chapter 3 at verse number 16, where Peter, and in our version correctly we would argue, where Paul says to Timothy, great is the mystery of godliness, God manifest in the flesh. And the question inevitably arises, if in fact it is true, as the gospel maintains it is true, without any doubt on the matter, that the Son of God came into the world in the flesh, as we're reading in John chapter 1, the Word became flesh and tabernacled amongst us, he tented amongst us, and we beheld his glory. And the glory that we beheld was the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and full of truth. And if that is a true event in history, the question has to be asked, why? The question why is one of the most important questions we can ever ask. Why do people do things? Why did God in the beginning create the heavens and the earth? Did he just do it? Why did he do it? The Bible tells us why he did it. And the Bible also tells us why it is that God became man, that famous book of the Middle Ages by the great Anselm, the Archbishop of Canterbury, Cur Deus Homo. Why did God become man? And he answers the question correctly. God became man in order to die as a man. Not that God would die, but in flesh. The flesh of the Son of God is going to die. God sent his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, in order to condemn sin in the flesh. Condemn sin in what way? By bringing death to the flesh that bore sin. And the explanation of the whole significance of Christ is that he came into this world. He was born to die. He came in order to die. Not simply that death would come, because death will come to you and to me and to our children sooner or later. But he came in order to go to death. He came in order to taste death. Death would never have come to him unless he actually went to death. Death never had any claim upon him until he took our sin and gave himself over to the power of death. And you may remember that the first sermon that we preached on this verse, we emphasize not only that Christ died for sin, but that he died to sin. and sin no longer has any claim upon him. It once did, because he was associated with sin and with sinners. He was numbered amongst the transgressors. And where there is transgression, there is going to be the consequences. And he was numbered amongst those who are destined to be put to death by God. And so he came to die. And I'm emphasizing this because that is exactly the way that the Apostle John records it in verse number 18 of John chapter 1 that we were reading together. The Word became flesh and tabernacled amongst him. We beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father. And then John says this very strange thing, very true and very strange. It's not brought out fully in our English translations. In verse 18 he says, the law was given through Moses or by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen the Father at any time. But the only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. Now in that statement, John is saying something very important. He is saying that Jesus Christ is the explanation of God. He is the explanation of God in the flesh. And the Greek word that is used there for declared him, he has declared what God is like. That word there in the Greek language is the word from which we get our English word exegesis. Now exegesis, as you know, is explanation. It means a detailed explanation of something that would otherwise not be fully grasped. And so what John is saying to us is that Jesus Christ is the explanation of God's enfleshment. He is the meaning of God. What is God like? Jesus could say later on in his earthly ministry, he who hath seen me hath seen the Father. Now, we haven't seen the Father when we have seen Jesus. But nonetheless, we have seen what God is like in Jesus. God is, the Father is not essentially different from the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the significance of what our Lord Jesus Christ meant. And this idea of exegesis means exposition. It's the same word, you remember, that's used in Luke's Gospel, chapter 24, at verse 35, when the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, you remember how they went back and they explained, they told, we're told in our version, they told of how they had experienced Christ on the road to Emmaus, how in the breaking of bread he had become known to them. And they told this. The word is not just that they told. There are other words in the Greek language for telling and speaking. The word is exegesis. They explained something that had happened to them, how their hearts were burning. And they understood, they saw, they understood the resurrection of Christ, the significance of the suffering of Christ, and the glory that should follow. That is what they began to understand. And that is what they went down to Jerusalem to meet with the other disciples, in order to explain to the other disciples that Christ indeed has risen. And it all makes sense. This is the fulfillment of all that he ever said he would do. And this is the reason why he came into the world, the suffering of Christ. Ought not the Christ to suffer and to enter into his glory? Now they understood it and they exegeted it to the other disciples. That's the significance. And that's the point that I'm driving at when I emphasize that this death of Jesus Christ is the meaning of God. You say, well, in what way is this the meaning of God? Well, it's the meaning of God in a number of ways. It's the meaning of God in the sense of what God thinks of sin. You see, you and I, we think sin is fun. We think it's a trifle. We find it attractive. We find it beautiful at times. We find it the most appealing thing within our visions and within our desires. But God doesn't find anything attractive about sin. He doesn't find it appealing. He doesn't think it's fun. He thinks it's deadly dangerous. He thinks it is that awful, ugly, moral evil that has ruined and brought death into this wonderful creation that he has made. This death of Christ for sin and in the place of sinners is what God thinks of sin. And if you and I want to know what God is like, we must go to Calvary, because there we are told very clearly of what sin deserves according to God. You see, we think that sin at times is some little thing that hardly is worth bothering about, and a little bit of idle pastime from time to time that you can take or leave at will. But as far as God is concerned, sin is that ugly thing that not only brings death, it deserves death. And He will bring death. When God told Adam and Eve, way back in Genesis chapter 3, that in Genesis chapter 2, that the day that you eat thereof, you will die, He's not just saying to them that some kind of a systematic decline would take place in your physiological workings in your body. He means that there's going to be a penalty imposed, and He will do the penalizing. What He says in effect is, I will bring you to death. I will cause you to die. Adam and Eve did not die physically the day they ate the forbidden fruit. They lived for hundreds of years after that, according to the teaching of the Scripture. But in that day they died. They died a spiritual death. And that spiritual death led ultimately to the physical death that eventually came. And so when the Bible speaks of the wages of sin as death, it is something that God does. And when we think of the death of Christ, this is the doing of the Lord. It pleases the Lord to bruise Him. He has put Him to grief. On the one hand, Jesus Christ pours out His soul unto death. No one takes my life from me. But on the other hand, it is the Lord who puts Him to death as the sacrifice. And it is the death of Christ that God demands, because it is the death of the sinner that God demands. And so the death of Christ is the explanation of why the Bible is quite insistent and consistent throughout that God is angry with sinners every day. It is entirely consistent that God would do this kind of thing. Have you ever wondered at the significance of that great statement in Hebrews chapter 2 at verse number 10, where it says, for it became Him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. This is something that is becoming to God. It is something that is entirely in line with His character. You see, we're living in a world where the idea is that God wouldn't do that kind of thing. God wouldn't do that because I wouldn't do that. No, you and I, we just wink at sin and cover it up, and we just smile when we see people indulging in sin. But God doesn't smile, He scowls. And He grieves in His heart, but He is determined to deal with it. And to deal with sin in the manner of the death of His Son is not something incongruous. It is not out of character. God never does anything out of character. Indeed, neither do you and I. But that's another sermon. We were touching on this morning when we were speaking about God giving men that spirit of delusion to believe the lie. That's entirely in line with God's character, as the inevitable consequences. God gives men over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are unseemly. And the wages of sin is not only death, but it is to continue in sin. Do you know that the worst thing that can happen to you or to me is to be allowed to sin with impunity or with apparent impunity without God's judgmental or chastising hand coming upon us? The worst thing for a fallen creature is to be allowed to sin, because that itself is a judgment of God upon him. And here in the death of Christ, we find the wages of sin sealed home, paid in full. But it's not only the wrath of God against sin that is explained. It is the love of God for sinners that is explained in the death of Christ. God commends His love to us. Where does He commend His love to us? It is in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The love of God for sinners is seen not simply in the giving of Christ as the babe in the manger, or the wonders and the works of Jesus' healing ministry when He helped so many people and fed the hungry, and when He gave those great sermons to encourage us to seek first the kingdom of heaven. All these things are tokens of God's love, that He is not against us, but rather for us, and that we would rather live and not die. but supremely in the death of His Son, because the greatest thing that God has done to secure the salvation of those who believe is that the death of Christ takes place in our place. God is propitiated. That's one of the ways that Paul speaks about the death of Christ. God sent forth His Son to be the propitiation through faith in His blood. And we must never imagine for one moment that the death of Christ wins for us the love of God. And I'm emphasizing that because I've heard the gospel presented in that misrepresentative way, as though somehow or other there is the angry God on the one hand, and the loving Savior comes in and stands, and He, as it were, turns away the wrath of God, and as it were, offers Himself in our place. That is not entirely untrue, but it's not half the truth. The gift of God's Son as our substitute sin-bearer is actually the gift of God's love. God gives to us the one who is going to turn away His own wrath. And He gives to us that one in order that His love will flow unimpeded, in order that His love can come to fallen sinners and not have the barrier on the one hand of His wrath against us and our sin against Him on the other. But both are removed in the death of Christ. He takes away our sin, but He also takes away the wrath of God. And there are no barriers now between God and the salvation of sinners. None but our own impenitence and unbelief. The only thing that will keep you and me out of heaven is unbelief. Heaven is not for good people. Let's be rid of that nonsense once and for all. Heaven is not for the good and the upright people of this world. It's for sinners who believe in Christ. It's for all the riffraff of the streets and the gutters who come to Jesus. These are the ones for whom the kingdom of God. Everybody who believes. And I think that needs to be emphasized today, because there's a great deal of moralizing in the Christian church and a deadly dangerous emphasis in Christian preaching on the moral gospel. Be good and go to heaven. That's a lie. You won't go to heaven by being good. You won't go to heaven without being godly. But you go to heaven by believing in Jesus Christ, because we have no goodness of our own. There's nothing in us that commends us to God whatsoever. He doesn't love us because we're worthy of His love. He loves us despite the fact that we are unworthy. And it's in the death of Christ that we find God's love explained to us. God sent His Son. He so loved the world that He gave His Son. God spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all. Romans chapter 8 teaches us that, and we'll come to it in a few weeks in our midweek studies in that great Romans chapter 8. So when we think of the death of Christ, we are thinking of that one event which explains so many things. And we as Christian witnesses today, Jehovah's Witnesses, if you like, today, we are the true Church of Jesus Christ of the Latter-day Saints. We are the true Christian Church in that sense. We are the true Jehovah's Witnesses in that sense. And when we witness to our Jehovah God, we have to be clear as to what it is we're witnessing. Because there's no point whatsoever in telling the world that God is good and God is kind, because aren't the flowers beautiful? And aren't these sunshiny days and these fruitful harvests? What about people who never see the sun? What about harvests that are never fruitful? What about nature red in tooth and claw? And for every good act, there are a dozen sinful evil acts. For every blessing, there's a multitude of tragedies, as the Greek poets used to put it. No, we don't point to the things of the world and say we believe in God because this world is a good world. This world's a bad world. It's not as bad as it could be. We know that because there is such a thing as common grace, and God's providence restrains. We go to Calvary to see the love of God. And we take men and women and we say, well, there's where you find the love of God. And they look with us in total amazement, because what do you see on Calvary? You see a crucified Jew. You see the man Jesus Christ naked, battered and bruised and bleeding. And the sight was awful. And that's where you see the love of God. Because in that awful sight, God is saying to sinners, this is a substitute in your place. This is what you deserve, but he is experiencing it for you. And he is there because I have put him there. The cup that the Father gives to me, shall I not drink it? We could go on all night on this one theme, the explanation of God. That is why Christian people, down through the ages, and without exception, during times of spiritual revival or any kind of spiritual liveliness or resurgences, you find them always coming to the cross. Revival times are crucifixion times. Revival times are times when Christian people, the Christian church, rediscovers something of the power and the wisdom and the grace and the love of God in Calvary. It is only when the church declines that we move away from the cross and we begin to talk about other things. That's when the church falls into bad times and declines. And when Christian people decline, they move away from the cross because the cross is the one place where the love of God finally breaks our heart and weds us to Christ, to know him and him crucified. Always the cross, the centerpiece of Christianity. And it was for this reason that Jesus Christ came into the world. He tells us this, I came to lay down my life for the sheep. The Son of Man has come not to be ministered unto, but to minister to others, and to give his life as a ransom for many. And the love of God lies behind it. The wrath of God lies behind it. The meaning of God's character is all revealed in the death of Jesus Christ. That's the first thing I want to emphasize this evening. But there's something else that I want to emphasize that we must never forget when we consider the death of Jesus Christ. And it's the word endurance. The death of Christ is the explanation of God's character, the great mystery. It is also the ultimate expression of that endurance of which the Bible speaks so much, and of which Jesus Christ is the supreme exemplar. None has endured so much as Christ. And this is why when the Hebrew writer to the Hebrews is exhorting us as Christians to run with patience, endurance, the race that is set before us. We are to look unto Jesus, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Now, why do I emphasize this endurance? Well, I emphasize it for a very simple reason. And the reason is there's a danger that we will treat the death of Christ as though it were simply another doctrine in a whole series of other doctrines. And yet there is something in the death of Christ that is quite unique, because there is an intense pain. There is an intense humiliation. There is a heartbreaking experience in the death of Jesus Christ. And we mustn't speak of the death of Christ in the same almost calculable, forensic, legalistic, theoretical, theological terms in which we speak of the doctrine of creation. Because as Martin Luther correctly points out, I've said this to you before, it's worth repeating over and over. It is very difficult for God to save sinners. It's not easy. We think salvation is easy. God is the Savior. Christ is the Savior. Just like that. It's not just like that. There is a great cost that lies at the very heart of our salvation. Salvation comes to you and to me. It comes to us free. The water of life is free to you. It's free to me. It's without money and without price to you and to me. But it comes freely to us because someone else has paid the price. It hasn't come without a cost. And as Martin Luther has emphasized, it is easier for God to create the universe than to save a soul. He creates the world by the word of his mouth. He speaks and it is done. But he can't save sinners just by speaking about it. He has to do something about it. And in the doing of something, there is the entering into the experience of sin-bearing. How offensive that must have been to the holy character of our Lord Jesus Christ. When do you think it was that he became the man of sorrows, acquainted with grief? The whole of the incarnation is one of sorrow. He who knew the bosom of the Father, and who knew the glory and the joy of heaven's perfections, not only becoming now contained within the physical frame of a human male, but living in the midst and in a measure sharing something of the nature of that fallen creation made in the likeness of sinful flesh. And living, if it was bad enough for Lot living in Sodom, you remember, to grieve his righteous soul day by day, grieving with what he sees around him. If there are times in your life and in mine when we are disgusted by what we see and when we are pained by what we see, how much more in the heart, the holy, sinless heart of Christ, is there a constant pain when he sees his mother and Joseph and his brothers and sisters going on in sin, and everywhere around him he sees sinners. And yes, there were those who were his friends, but he knew what was in their heart, the dark areas, the devious corners, where depravity was lurking and ready to explode at the moment. We're all of us potential time bombs. We're all a barrel of gunpowder. That's our nature, and Christ knew it, and he experienced something of contact with it. He was a man of sorrows all his days, seeing the ravages of sin. When our Lord Jesus Christ stood by the cross of, by the grave of Lazarus, his friend, in John's Gospel, chapter 11, we're told that he wept, we're told that he was groaning and weeping, groaning with the pain of what sin had done, and groaning with the pain of what sin was going to do to him. Dreading it in the Garden of Gethsemane, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death. I'm almost dead. It's almost killing me." People become suicidal because the pain of living becomes so unbearable. They leave notes. Sometimes they tell why they're going to end it all. Our Lord Jesus Christ was no suicide, but the pressure, the awful pain, loneliness away from home. And the Father's cup was put into his hand. And if it were possible, let the cup pass from me, because the cost of drinking this cup is almost unbearably great. And this is what the New Testament means when the Apostle Paul describes the coming of Christ into the world in Philippians chapter 2. I quote it to you often because it's the classical passage of the humiliation, the form of God making himself of no reputation, humbling himself in the likeness of men, in the exact form of a servant, humbling himself even unto the death of the cross. More and more, going down and down and down as each new demand, learning obedience through the things that he was suffering. Suffering. Have you ever noticed how often the word suffering is associated with Christ? It's over and over again. Suffering is the idea. It's the environment in which Christ works out for us our salvation. He endured the cross, despising the sheer shame of it and the pain of it. Not just the anger of men, but the anger of God, forsaken by God. And our salvation must never be seen by us or spoken about or thought about in terms of, well, it's just like that, it's easy for us. We must always think of it in the way that the Apostle Paul did. "Far be it from me to glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Crucified with Christ, I'm crucified to the world. The world is crucified with me, to me." And it's all in the cross. There's an atonement being made. He makes himself an offering for sin. How much more will the precious blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, how much more if the death and the suffering of these innocent animals of Israel so long ago, so generation by generation, so many, and the bleating and the resisting, you can imagine it. I remember once when I was in the Merchant Navy down in South America outside of Buenos Aires. We used to take whatever goods it were, and we would take corned beef back to Britain in the ship. And I remember there was this big abattoir, and cattle were led in one end and corned beef tins came out the other and loaded onto the ship. And I remember watching these South American gauchos, these cowboys, herding in the cattle and taking them out of the trains and into the paddocks or the stockades and then into the slaughterhouse. These animals knew. They resisted. Some of them would try to jump over the rails. And these fellows would be lassoing them and dragging them out. It was a sight that was not pleasant. And we sit with our corned beef sandwiches and we think nothing of it. But these animals knew. Do you think that these special clothings that the priests of Israel were wearing in the Old Testament, why do you think they had special clothes? Because these were working togs. These were like butcher's aprons, if you like. And they, before the day was ended, they'd be stinking with the offal and with the smell and the stench of blood. It was an unholy and unwholesome and a horrific scene, and Israel was being taught something very, very salutary that they must never forget. Sin is serious, and somebody must suffer to pay the price of it all. And he endured the cross. He endured it willingly. He endured making an atonement for sin because he is the propitiation for God. And God's anger is turned away. He covers our sins. The debt that you and I pay to God, he pays it. He pays it in full. Our debt is cancelled. Sometimes if you and I have a benefactor who may come to our rescue, we might find ourselves in trouble. We might find ourselves in economic embarrassment, as they say. And somebody else might come and pay our debt. It may be a sacrificial, painful thing for them to do, but they pay it in full. And our debt is cancelled. It's no longer accredited to us. We are the guilty ones who incurred the debt, but one has paid it in our place, and we go free because as far as the creditor is concerned, we no longer owe because he has been satisfied. He's got his money. That's all he's interested in. God's justice has been satisfied. His law has been fulfilled and maintained in its holiness. God's promises have been fulfilled. He said that he would bring sinners to death. He said that he would pardon only on the basis of a sacrifice. And Christ endured it. And as we were emphasizing on Wednesday, when we're looking at that word, you remember, then do we with patience wait for it. We're looking, you remember, at verses 24 and 25. Of Romans 8. We wait for this glory to be revealed. With patience we wait. It's the word endurance. Hupomone. And it's a word that means to stand in place. It means to stand under stress. When there are pressures coming from above to crush you down, you're not crushed by them. When there are pressures that would come from the side to move you away, you're not moved away. You remain where you are. That's the word that is used concerning the endurance of Christ on the cross. Nothing was going to crush him. Nothing was going to move him away from doing this great thing. Nothing. He endured it for us. So when you and I think of the death of Christ, let's not just sit down and read our Bibles or read our systematic theology books and analyze the atonement, the extent of the atonement, the nature of it, the fruit of it, all the other headings that we have. Let us think and pause and ponder. And think, what is the cost of all this? What is all this about? Having loved his own, which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. Why do I need to stress this? I need to stress it because it's not stressed enough, and because in our Reformed faith, there are some traditions in the Christian church where emotionalism or experimentalism is much, much more common than in our traditional Reformed position. We tend to be far too cerebral and not sufficiently involved in the human tragedy and the sorrow of all of this. Sin is a human tragedy. It's a catastrophe. And salvation is bought for us. Our deliverance comes only at the cost of a tragic experience of one who will stand in our place. After the First World War, the world was rather shocked at what had taken place. Nothing had ever been like it before. And that's why in the next 20 years or so after the First World War, you found in every little town and hamlet and village and big cities, you found statues going up, memories. Because somehow or other the nations recognized, we've got to remember this. We must in some way remember those who died and who went off and never came home again. We all thought it would be over by Christmas. 10 million dead, 30 million maimed and crippled for life. We mustn't forget that sacrifice, lest we forget. And that's why the word suffering is used so much, I believe, in the scriptures, lest we forget. And this word endurance is brought up again and again, lest we forget, because we're so forgetful. This is why the Lord's Supper is instituted, lest we forget. Do this, remember me. Remember what? Remember my broken body. Remember my bloodshed. Remember this about me. Let's remember everything about Christ. By all means, let's remember every little word that he ever spoke, recorded. Let us memorize these things. Let us remember who he spoke to, where he went and what he did. Let us remember it all, but let's remember Calvary. Because when we become hard-hearted and doctrinaire in our holy Christian religion, we are moving away from this idea of the endurance of Jesus. Because if you and I are Christians tonight, it was for you he endured. It was for me. He did this for me. The Son of God loved me and gave himself over to this for me. I would love to say more about this, but I want to come to the third emphasis I want to make this evening. The cross, the death of Christ, is the explanation of God. It is an emphasis upon what he really did endure, because this is his doing. This isn't something that's done to him. This is what he does. He dismissed his spirit. He laid down his life for us all. And the third thing I want to emphasize this evening is that this death of Christ is in fact an example for you and for me to follow. Now, you might think that that's a very strange thing to say. It's not, because that's what Peter says. In 1 Peter chapter 2 at verse 21, Peter is encouraging Christians who are suffering to expect suffering, not just to put up with it, grinning and bear it, but to receive it and to remember that they are following in the footsteps of Christ. If you suffer as a meddler in other people's business or as a criminal, then Peter has no real sympathy with you in that sense. But if any man suffers as a Christian, well, that's a different matter. God is well pleased when his people suffer. And then Peter immediately goes on to tell us of Christ Jesus. He suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow in his footsteps, who did no sin, neither was any guile found in his mouth. He never sinned in words, thoughts, or deeds. But he suffered and gave himself over into the hands of God. He committed himself to him who judges justly. But the point I want to emphasize this is, in fact, this evening, is the word that Peter uses. The only place in the Greek New Testament, the word is hupogrammon. And those of you who know your Greek will know the word. It's underwriting. Hupo means under, and grammar is the word from which we get our word grammar. It's underwriting. And what Peter is saying to us is this, that the suffering of Christ is the ideal model for a Christian's life. And anything less than the suffering of Christ is indeed no model for a Christian. That's what Peter is emphasizing. And you and I will only be able to imitate and to enter into a measure of the suffering of Christ when we keep on looking unto Jesus. What is it that we like to remember about Christ? Well, the Sermon on the Mount's a great point, isn't it? The greatest sermon ever spoken. Or the famous parables that he spoke. We love those parables, the Good Samaritan. They are favorite parables. We teach them to our children, and there's something very homely and healthful about them. And all of these things are marvelous, and they have their place. But why is it that we don't think sufficiently about the suffering of Christ as an example for us to follow? Because that's precisely what Peter says. And that's exactly what the Apostle Paul is emphasizing in Romans chapter 8 that we're going to come to, verse 29. We are predestinated, we are called to be conformed to the image of his Son. What does it mean to be a Christian? It means to be Christ-like, to be like Jesus Christ. And that's where the real challenge comes, because as we have emphasized over and over again, and we emphasize it because it needs to be emphasized, believing Christian doctrine is easy. That's the easy part. The Puritans used to say there are two parts to the Christian life. There's the theoretical and the practical. The theoretical part, that's easy. You just sit down by your comfortable study and take out your Bible and read about it. It's easy. But the practical part, they used to say, that's where the difficulty arises. And the fact of the matter is that you will find that people who fall away from the Christian faith, it's not really so much over doctrine. It's over the doing. The Christian life just becomes too difficult. And they follow him no more because they just don't want this kind of life. But that's the only kind of life that the Bible recognizes as being authentically Christian. I'm not saying that we are to make martyrs of ourselves and ask everybody to persecute us and revile us. I'm not suggesting that. But I am suggesting very strongly with the apostle that if we live godly, then we don't have to go to them to be troubled by them. They'll come to us. If you and I wish to evade the suffering of Christ, then keep silent, keep your light under a bushel. Nobody will trouble you because nobody will know that you're a Christian. But if any man suffer as a Christian, suffering as a Christian, and how will you suffer as a Christian? Because people know very well what you stand for as a Christian. You believe these very strange things. You live in this very strange way. And at the heart of Christian discipleship, there is the cross. Unless a man takes up the cross and follows after me, he can't be my disciple. Jesus doesn't mean simply that he can't be. He means he cannot be in the sense of, how can such a man be a Christian? Discipleship involves the cross. And the question for you and for me always is, how much has our Christianity cost us? That's a good question. How much does anything cost us? How much in time? How much in anything? Effort, life's efforts. Reading time, praying time, private time, public time. And the Apostle John goes even further than the Apostle Paul. In 1 John chapter 3, verse 16. It's wonderful, you know, how many chapters in the New Testament, 3:16s. Look them up, they're quite interesting verses. But anyway, 1 John chapter 3, verse 16. God so loved us that we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. That's what John is saying. And that's where the challenge lies, because the suffering of Christ, the death of Christ, this enduring on behalf of his people, he could say to us, as he said at the end of the parable of the Good Samaritan, go and do likewise. Give our lives for the brethren. The Apostle Paul did. He died on behalf of Christianity. All he had to do was renege Christ, and he would be spared. You remember the ancient bishop who was to be put to death, and as an old man brought before the Roman judge, and the Roman judge pitied him, and for the sake of his frailty, we're told, Polycarp, bishop of Smyrna, and we're told of how the old man was arrested by the soldiers and how he hurt his shin against something as they were dragging him out, and that little touch brought before the Roman magistrate, and the man pitied him and wanted him, and he asked him, look, for the sake of your age and your frailty, he said, just deny Christ and you can go free. Polycarp, the old bishop, the old preacher of the gospel, said, 84 years, he said, I have known Christ my Lord. He has never done me any harm. He says, how can I now deny my Lord? He, my Lord and King, he said, he has never done me any harm. I cannot deny him now. And of course, he was burnt, and those who burnt him, they pitied him. But he died, you see, on behalf of the gospel. He died for God's people. Many of the martyrs, they were dying because without them, God's people wouldn't enjoy the privileges. Indeed, I've got a book at home written by a famous Scottish church historian. A good historian. He's no particular friend of the Covenanters, not really, although he knows about them. But he does acknowledge, if it hadn't been for the Covenanters, authentic Christianity probably would not have survived in Scotland in the latter half of the 17th century. Certainly Presbyterianism wouldn't have survived, and Calvinism wouldn't have survived. He wasn't friendly disposed to them. He thought they were fanatical, but nonetheless he acknowledges they died for a good cause, and you and I have entered into their inheritance. They died for us in that sense. They gave their lives for the brethren. We could multiply examples. We ought, says John, to give our lives for the brethren. That's where the challenge of Christ's death lies. Not just that Jesus died for me and for all his people, but that in so doing he is giving to us an example that we should follow in his footsteps, and that is where the rub comes. And that's where the difficulty comes. But you know, to follow his example, and on this I will close, to follow his example is not unreasonable, it's not impossible, it's not damaging, it's not a dangerous thing to do. Because his grace is sufficient. My grace is sufficient. Of course you and I cannot follow his example. We won't do it, wouldn't even dream of doing it. But by his grace we can do it. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, says Paul to the Philippians. And Paul, reminding the Corinthians of his own thorn in the flesh, was reminded by Christ, my grace is sufficient for you. You will keep that thorn in the flesh. You will live with it, you will bear it, and indeed you will become enabled to rejoice in it, because my grace is sufficient. And then the love of Christ constrains us. By this shall all men know that we are his disciples when we love him, love one another. Even unto death, let us love one another. What a tragedy has fallen upon the church, upon us. We're at each other's throats half the time. You'll hardly get an encouraging smile or a word. Criticisms and frowns are the order of the day so often. One denomination arguing against another, tearing each other to shreds. An entire contradiction of everything that the death of Christ stands for. The death of Christ requires us to be separated from the world, because if ever there was a time when Christianity stood out alone as something entirely unworldly, it was when Jesus Christ was dying. If there was ever a time when Christianity was represented as one religion that is totally consecrated to God, it is in the death of Christ on the cross of Calvary. That's the example. separated from the world, consecrated to God. Far be it from me to glory. Galatians 6, verse number 14. Far be it from me to glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world is crucified unto me, and I am crucified unto the world. And well could the hymn writer write those marvelous words, when I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss and poor contempt on all my pride. This is God explained to us. This is the endurance of Christ to the end. And this is the final example that he sets before us. But I'd better leave it there, because time has gone once again. May God bless his word.